Well, it's not on the sheet, but I'd like to start briefly in Acts 17 and verse 11. I referenced this morning in the lesson. All of us should strive to want to understand truth and teach truth as best as we can understand it. And that's really, it should be common sense that that's really the best that any one person can ever hope to do. You teach the truth as best you can understand it. That means that at some point, though, I'm probably going to misunderstand some things. And hopefully, if my reasoning is challenged, and if my heart is right, then I'll adjust my thinking to correct it to what truth actually is. What that means, though, is that we should not always expect the pulpit to be an echo chamber. We shouldn't always expect men who teach or preach or work as elders and teach in that capacity to tell us things that we only ever expect to hear or that we already believe or only things that we believe. We should be willing to have our convictions and conclusions challenged, and that should just inevitably happen as each of us is striving to better understand what truth is and is helping to draw closer together in faith with one another toward what truth is. In Acts 17 and verse 10, as was Paul's custom, when he would go to a new city, he would always start in the synagogue of the Jews and start laboring there with them and trying to teach them the gospel of Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells us in verse 11 that the Bereans, whom he was teaching, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here is a man who is guided by the Holy Spirit, and he's been empowered to work miracles to confirm the truth of his message, even to the point that he can raise the dead. And yet as he's speaking and teaching to these people, they are checking his words against other things that the Spirit had already revealed and confirmed. And when the Holy Spirit recounts this incident through the hand of Luke, he commends them for it and says that they were noble-minded. So it should always be an obligation that we hold ourselves to, that we test what we are taught by the Word of God. And so you have a chance to do that tonight. If you have any questions about what I said this morning, then you can certainly do that right now. And what I'm going to do here for a few minutes is just open the floor to any questions that you may have that perhaps I don't touch on, or it looks like I touch on from the handout that was given. If you have a question about something that I said on the handout, and as we start to work our way through it, when we get to that point, that question, then I'll be glad to open the floor again and take any questions. But let me just start and see, does anybody have anything that they want to ask or any objections they want to raise that it doesn't appear that I've even touched on the handout so far? No one? Keith? Of course.
So, obviously, I was prepping for song leading this morning, and we talked about it tonight, but if we're to worship the Holy Spirit, there's not a whole lot of songs that spell out the Holy Spirit when you talk about worship in the songbook. What specifically should we offer as part of worship? Because I have some holy, 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 that's the Lord Almighty. That's talking about God. That's talking about the Godhead. So what specifically, because as I was looking through the songbook, you see we'd be thankful for God for sending his son, for their hearts, and that. What about the Holy Spirit? What should be worshipped about him? Could you offer some insight into that?
So Keith's question is, if we're going to worship the Holy Spirit in song, and I'd widen that out even to prayer, what should we give him praises for? Some of those things Steve touched on in his prayer tonight, and some of the things that we discussed even this morning. The Holy Spirit is God and therefore is creator. I think that one thing that he deserves praise for is the fact that he is creator, just as the Father and the Son are. And I wouldn't be opposed to a hymn being written that would offer a specific praise in that direction to him for that. I don't know that the word Savior is ever specifically applied to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. I was in Titus 3 this morning in our lesson. In that text, both the Father and the Son are called Savior. But the Holy Spirit is just as instrumental and foundational to our salvation as is the Father or the Son. Any hymns that would offer praise for his role in bringing us to salvation would be entirely appropriate. So in that case, we know that he gave men the words to speak that would reveal the gospel message, and then also endowed them with miracles to confirm the truth of that message. We have a reference in Ephesians 4, if you want to look there. We looked at that this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is some imagery that is used earlier in the text in chapter 1. And if you look back in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, and actually if you look all the way from, look back up in verse 3 just for a moment, because from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, this is a section where Paul offers up praise for the work of salvation. And he seems to direct it primarily to the Father, but he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And if I understand what he means when he says "blessed be," he means let's give praise to the Father for what he's done. And as he describes this, what has been done, he makes reference to the adoption that we have through Jesus Christ in verse 5. The redemption that we have through the death of Christ in verse 7. And then down in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. I'm not going to take the time to get into what I think all those phrases mean in that section, but I do think he's talking specifically about the redemption of the body in verse 14, and that the Spirit's message, the gospel promises that he revealed, are the pledge of our inheritance that he's referring to there. They guarantee this future redemption that we have. And he mentions being sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this imagery of being sealed is something that we just read back in chapter 4 in verse 30. That's imagery that I think was used to connote ownership of something. It's been a while since I've looked at that, so I'd have to go back and check my understanding of that at another time. But it's clear that the Holy Spirit has played a vital role in creating this people for God's own possession, upon whom he's willing to shower all of his spiritual blessings in Jesus. So any of those things, I think, would be more than appropriate to give praise to the Spirit within song and even in prayer. Any other questions? Absolutely. So Linda was talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit makes promises, and through the scriptures that are given to us, and then shows time and time again God's faithfulness in fulfilling those promises. Plays such a vital role in giving us confidence and trust in the victory that we are assured of through Jesus, because he shows again and again that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always keeps his word. So these would all be things that I think would be entirely appropriate to give the Spirit praise for. Any other questions or comments on anything we've discussed so far?
Without the Holy Spirit's miracle working power being demonstrated, we wouldn't have this book.
Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, we would not have any reason to believe that a simple fisherman like Peter had any words worth abiding by, keeping, and following, if not by the Spirit who gave him the words to preach and teach, and then endowed Peter, just as he did with Paul, the ability to raise somebody from the dead. The true sign of an apostle, to show that this man had in fact been chosen by Jesus to reveal his will to mankind. Anything else? Yes, and Lord willing, we'll get to that passage in Acts 15 and maybe get a chance to talk about what that phrase would mean as far as how they knew it seemed good to the Spirit. But there's other questions or comments that may not have anything to do with any of the discussion that I've suggested on the handout, then we'll go ahead and start with the first question here. These are all things that have come up in the course of serious discussions about whether or not Christians have the right to worship the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've chosen to incorporate some of these things in the discussion tonight. Had I had time, some of this stuff I would have touched on even this morning. But nobody wanted to be here until midnight tonight, and me included. So number one, do we have to have an example in order to have authority to do something? And this is a response that you might hear from a brother who would object to the practice of worshiping the Spirit. Show me where in the New Testament specific praise is given directly to the Holy Spirit, distinct from praise offered up to the Father or the Son. So, do we have to have an example in order to have authority to do something, or even a direct command?
No.
We do not. Can you think of some things that we do for which we have no direct commands or examples, but which we would say are no less authorized?
Psalm books.
Where is the verse in the Bible that says you should take your treasury money and buy some psalm books? Where is the example of psalm books in our New Testament? It's not there. What about a church building? Is there any example of a church taking its money and then using it to build a house of worship?
We have to even upper room.
Yeah, if we're going to stick by examples, we'd have to find a place, rent it, go to an upper room perhaps. What else can you think of?
Bible classes.
There's no examples of a children's Bible class. I would say that it's no less authorized. Is there a direct command for us to fulfill, or even an example of what we would call the five acts of worship in one assembly?
No.
There is not. And so some brethren have raised this objection. Well, there's no example or command to worship the Spirit. And I stopped and said, okay, well, let's just work with that reasoning. What about these things right here? The very things we just listed. If that's the reasoning by which we're going to determine whether or not we can worship this being that's called God, then let's be consistent. Get rid of the church building, get rid of the psalm books, and have separate assemblies where all you do is just take the Lord's Supper or just sing or do something. Let's be consistent. You don't need an example to have authority. Are examples by themselves authority?
No.
No, examples are, what's the expression?
Indicators
of authority, right? You have some examples of things in the Bible that are clearly not authorized, like rape and suicide. Just because you have an example doesn't make it authority. And just because you have no example does not mean that it's necessarily prohibited by the will of God. So look at number two. Does something have to be specified in order for it to be permitted or prohibited? It does not. Can you think of anything that is not specifically, let's try the opposite side, something condemned? Can you think of anything in the New Testament that Jesus perhaps did not specifically condemn, but which we know is wrong?
We know that not just Jesus prohibited, but the argument was made by the Hebrew writer, he could not have been a priest. But that was not specifically prohibited.
Right. It was not. Jesus came from what tribe?
Judah.
what was the choice that God made in the Old Testament about where priests should come from? Levi. So Jesus could not have been priest according to the law of Moses because God made a choice. Did God have to go back and say, you shall not be high priest from the tribe of Judah? Or was that specific choice enough? Obviously it was enough. Did Jesus ever specifically condemn homosexuality? He did not. Did he have to?
No.
Did he give a pattern for marriage?
Yes,
yes he did. In Matthew 19. One man and one woman. Look at Matthew chapter 4. So does something have to be specified in order for it to be permitted then? Not necessarily. In Matthew chapter 4, you have the temptations of Jesus, and in the very last one, starts down in verse 8, the devil takes him to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So that's one choice that's on the table. You can worship Satan, but then Jesus responds in verse 10. And what is the other choice that Jesus gives? Counter to that one. You should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Okay? That was a command given in the law of Moses, of course. And if you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's one of the references that this Bible gives us. The New American Standard New Inductive Study Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Moses said in verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Now, something that is critical for us in order to help us understand, especially a topic like the Godhead, any Bible topic, but especially this one, is to always look for a contrast. In Matthew 4, we got a pretty clear contrast. You can either worship Satan or you can worship God. What is the contrast between worshiping God in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 14? What's the other option in verse 14?
Worshiping other gods.
Worshiping other gods?
Idols.
Idols. Yeah. Worshiping idols, false gods, or perhaps those things that could be regarded as gods that Moses mentions elsewhere in the book, such as the sun and the moon. Sometimes those were worshipped as gods themselves. So there's your contrast. Go back then to Matthew's gospel. Jesus said in verse 10, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Did Jesus live under the Old Testament? Was Jesus worshipped while the Old Testament was still in effect? He was. Look in Matthew chapter 2. Some brethren say that we worship Jesus only because he's Redeemer, because he went to the cross and then rose to be man's Savior King. Has that happened in Matthew 2? It is not. Jesus is a baby. In Matthew 2 and verse 11, we read that after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground. And what did they do? They worshipped him. Where would you find the specific command in the Old Testament to worship God the Son? Is there one? No, there's not. Was it authorized? Obviously. Is this the only time Jesus received worship? It is not. I made a reference to John 9 this morning when he healed the man who was born blind. So where did they get this authority from? Did it have to be specifically permitted in order for it to be lawful?
No.
Clearly not. Okay? The authority was found in that verse that Jesus quoted, Matthew 4 and verse 10. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who is God? Father, Son, and who?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worshiping Jesus wasn't specified in the old law, but it was authorized. Here he was, the one man who kept the law perfectly, and on multiple occasions in his earthly ministry, received worship. Never once turned it away from people. So obviously, it was permitted, though it was not specified. Any thoughts or comments on questions one or two then? All right, let's look at number three. And if you want to, we can turn to Acts 15 and talk about this. Does everybody understand what I mean by the question, what are some implicit truths in the Bible? Does everybody understand what that means? Okay, that's fine. Thank you for being honest. If something is explicit, you're going to find it plainly stated in the text. Okay? So, last year when I was teaching, we had to work on testing strategies with the kids, and we would teach them to look at a question and figure out if the question was implicit or explicit. And what that means is, if the question is explicit, you'll find the answer in the book, in the text. So if the question is, what year was George Washington born? If the text talks about that, that's an explicit question, because the text will tell you explicitly what year he was born, right? If the question is implicit, though, it's not going to plainly state in the text, but you can infer an answer from the text. Okay? Does that make sense what I'm saying? So, are there some implicit truths in the Bible? And I would say definitely there are. I'm curious if anybody thought of any examples apart from what's discussed in Acts 15. If I think of an example of an implicit truth. It's something that's critical at that, but isn't plainly stated anywhere in the Bible.
That my worship is my own.
That your worship is your own? What do you mean?
Meaning I can sing, pray, study, take the Lord's Supper. I can do all those things with anybody else.
Okay.
But that's not specifically spelled out. We see that in the argument with the Lord's Supper. No. And I think there's, without going into all that, but it doesn't spell it out that those acts of worship are specifically mine. But
okay.
It's implied based on all the information that you gather that my worship is based on my dependency on Christ, based on my relationship to Him.
Okay.
And so that would say that would be mine.
You're talking about the difference between independent action and corporate action?
Yes.
Okay. All right. That would definitely be one thing that is implicit. That's a good example. Anybody else have any examples that they may have thought of?
There's one that I base a lot of my thinking on and preached on. Duties are based on relationship. The statement doesn't occur, but it undergirds so much of what it says.
Correct. Yeah, the principle runs all the way through the Bible. It's never explicitly stated the way that Steve articulates it, that duties are based on relationships. I gave an example this morning of an implicit truth. Do anybody remember it?
Submersion.
Baptism? What about it?
Submersion.
Okay. So is there any place in the Bible that explicitly says that baptism is immersion in water?
No.
Is that an important truth?
Yes,
it is. But it's implied. At least as far as our translations go that use the word baptism instead of the word immersion. I mean, most Bibles say the word baptism. And if you want to know what the truth of it is, you're going to have to do some inductive reasoning to find out what it is. It's not going to be explicitly said to you anywhere in the text. Look at Acts 15 and verse 1. There was an issue that was debated in the church in Jerusalem. And you tell me, is this issue that's being debated here in Acts 15 and verse 1, is this a life or death thing? Matter of eternity, heaven and hell? What's the issue in verse 1? What about circumcision? For Jews it was, and they were even saying that it was a matter of heaven and hell for whom? Gentiles. Pretty important, right? This question of worshiping the Holy Spirit, some people say, well, you know, something like this, this is really important. God would not make something this important implicit. Something this important would be spelled out exactly for me on the pages of the Bible. Well, let's test that. In Acts 15 and verse 1, we're all agreed, this is pretty important, right? I mean, if you don't get this right, you're either going to heaven or hell. Pretty important. Do they find out the truth of this statement explicitly? They don't. They find it out implicitly. And what's interesting is, when you go through the text, we won't read the whole thing, we'll just look at a few key places. You got men here who are apostles. Apostles have access to which member of the Godhead? Holy Spirit. They have prophets here. James, the Lord's brother, I believe, is being referenced here. Prophets also had access to whom? Holy Spirit. And yet, when you go through this entire debate over whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised, does the Holy Spirit ever open up any of these men's mouths and say, here's something new for you to consider? He doesn't. There's no new revelation given in this debate, and he never just comes out and explicitly and settles the question. So what does he do? Well, look in verses 7 and 8. The first person that speaks, whose words are recounted to us at least, is Peter. And in verse 7, there had been much debate. Peter stands up and says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. So Peter says that God made a choice that he would go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a really interesting statement. How did Peter know that that was his responsibility? Did God ever just come out and plainly say, Peter, I need you to go and preach to the Gentiles? He didn't. In fact, we have a record of what happened. Look over in Acts 10. Do we agree that the subject of whether or not Gentiles should be saved, that that's pretty important? Yes. We ought to, right? None of us are Jews, right? So this is a matter of heaven and hell. Is it an explicit answer or an implicit answer? When you look in Acts 10, Peter gets a vision, and he gets a vision in verse 12. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And in verse 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. In verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That's what he's told before he goes and preaches to Cornelius and his household. That's it. When he's recounting this, though, in Acts 15, he says, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. When did God say that? When did he explicitly say it? He didn't, right? But did he say that? It's not a trick question. Did he actually say, go and preach? Yes, he did, right? But it was implicit. So that's what you're told in Acts 10. He recounts that story in Acts 11, says the same thing. Interesting statement in Acts 11 and verse 10. He said this happened three times. Whether he's saying he saw the vision three times or he was told three times, what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy, I don't know for sure exactly if he means that he heard those words three times, but if he does mean that, that's interesting to me too. This is a very important thing, and God is making the whole thing implied. None of it's explicit. So if somebody says, well, this matter of worshiping the Holy Spirit, this is super critical. God would never just make it to where I have to think my way through it and reason my way through it. Why would he not? The bulk of mankind is Gentiles. And when God said, I want the bulk of mankind to have access to the saving blood of my son, he never came out and explicitly said it. He told man, Peter, here's your brain, go figure it out. And when this matter came up about Gentiles having to be circumcised in Acts 15, that's exactly what they did. They gathered up all the facts and tried to make sense of it based on putting everything together to see where it led. If you go back to Acts 15 and verse 12, the second piece of evidence that's submitted to settle this question of whether or not the Gentiles have to be circumcised is Paul and Barnabas recounting their first preaching journey and saying that God had performed signs and wonders through them among the Gentiles, which implies that God was pleased and satisfied with them preaching to the Gentiles. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sanctioned their mission by giving them the power to confirm the truth of their words. The last thing that is mentioned is in verse 12 and following. James stands up in verse 13 and says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." And then what does he say in verse 15? "With this, the words of the prophets," what? Agreed. And who was it that made the words of the prophets a reality? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from the prophet Amos. And then down in verse 19, he reaches his conclusion, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." That is, we don't lay upon them the burden of keeping the law of Moses as if that's going to save them. So then after this debate is concluded, you look at the letter that they sent out afterwards. In verse 28, Linda referenced this a moment ago, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit." How do they know that? Did the Holy Spirit open up their mouths at any time and say, "Let me settle this issue for you"? That's not what happened. They knew it seemed good to the Holy Spirit because of the vision that Peter received, the miracles worked by Paul and Barnabas, and the words that he had previously revealed and confirmed through the prophet Amos. All of this is implicit, and it is a fundamental, foundational truth for all of us, for we are Gentiles. And if we wish to be saved, then we know that from this debate and the conclusion that's reached, we do not have to be burdened with the law of Moses in order to be right with God. Any thoughts or comments on this question then? On number three.
Todd,
yes.
I guess where you're headed on this is that you believe that we should worship the Holy Spirit. You're headed toward that. That's an implicit truth.
Yes.
Definitely, we can make an argument that's implicit, but I'm not so sure you can't make an explicit logical argument that you need to worship the Holy Spirit. It's actually quite simple, right? We know we need to worship God. The Holy Spirit is God.
Yes.
Why not worship the Holy Spirit? Would that be an explicit argument?
That's something I've wrestled with myself. If you didn't hear everything that Rocky said, he was asking if the argument I'm making is that the authority to worship the Holy Spirit is implicit. And I think that a person could arrive at that conclusion on that basis and it would be just as right. But the counter to that he just mentioned is a passage like in Revelation 22, which we looked at this morning. If you look at Revelation 22, if you can establish that the Holy Spirit is God, and He is, that's clear from Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. And then the statement that's made in Revelation 22 and verse 9 is, worship God. So Rocky is raising the question, could it not be an explicit argument on that basis to worship God? And I would have no problem with going down that line of reasoning.
Todd, so, the explicit, the way you're explaining it, would say worship the Holy Spirit.
That's true.
It seems explicit because we believe God includes the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That is implicit, not explicit.
Yes. Well, in the text I mentioned a moment ago in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, that passage does not explicitly say that the Holy Spirit is God, but it does strongly imply it. So you're still having to rely on, at some point in this process, an implicit argument. But I have wrestled even internally with some of the things that you just mentioned, Rocky. So it's a good question. Other thoughts or comments on number three? Yes, sir.
So explicit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's telling you, to me, it's telling you right there that you can't worship God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without one another. So to me, it's like there's all, you have to worship all of them.
One of the questions that somebody raised to me in the course of pursuing this study was, how can you offer a prayer to God and it not be heard and received by the Holy Spirit when He Himself is deity? And I think if one understands that there is one God, that is one class of divine being, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then I don't know that it's possible at all to do like Keith did this morning when he led us in Holy, Holy, Holy. I don't know that it's possible to offer praise to Jehovah through that song and not also praise the Holy Spirit at the same time based on what's revealed to us in Scripture. Josh, you had a question?
It's about implicit. Is there degrees of, like, actually a moment ago you said strongly implies, as if there's a moderately implies or gently implies. Are there degrees of implicit truths where you may say, I have a strong opinion or a moderate, or that's my personal gentle opinion, I don't intend to share? Or is it like a binary, explicit, implicit, there's truth or not truth? Or is there a, you build your reasons, but you acknowledge there are reasons why it may not be as strong as, you use the word strong, implicit.
I don't know that I could answer that question exactly, but I can explain what I meant when I said it's strongly implied in Acts 5. A friend of mine that was going through this study with me over the past year or so, he said at one point, he said, I wish I could just find one verse that just explicitly says that the Holy Spirit is God. And you're not going to find that plane of language anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of, but you don't have to. And you have this is the strongest text that I'm aware of in the entire Bible that makes it the case that the Holy Spirit is just as much God as is the Father and the Son. And it's one that we looked at this morning. So in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to whom? To the Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land, while it was remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? God. So that again gets back to the question of who is God. We looked at in our study this morning the fact that that word God is just like any other word in our Bible. It's got to be interpreted contextually. Sometimes it refers to the Father, sometimes to the Son. In this case, it has to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, this being who is put on equal footing with the Father and the Son in at least three other places in our New Testament, like in the Great Commission. So that's what I mean when I say that it is strongly implied, I think to the point that it's undeniable in Acts 5, 3 and 4, that the Holy Spirit is God. Along with the other evidence that we have that I mentioned just a second ago, like the Great Commission, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Keith? Neil?
Those who disagree with you, how do they handle Acts 5?
Well, I honestly don't know that I could answer that. Neil, his question was, those who disagree, how do they handle Acts 5? One of the things that became clear with some of the brethren that I was engaged in this discussion with is that whether they were aware of it or put it in these words, they seem to believe in a level of deity.
Hierarchy.
Yes, like a hierarchy. Not in the sense that Jesus clearly implies in Matthew 28 when he said that all authority has been given to him. It's obvious that within the realm of redemption, they play different roles, and they have assigned different parts to one another, and that they do submit to one another in some respect when it comes to saving man. They took it in the sense that the Father alone is the one true God, and that when you see that phrase, one God, in the Bible, that it only applies to the Father, and that the Son is apparently a lesser deity than the Father, and that the Spirit would therefore be an even lesser deity than the Son. I cannot get on board with that. John 1 and verse 1 that we looked at this morning, along with multiple references in John's Gospel, makes it clear that in terms of their nature, Father and Son are equal, both being God, and the implication being that the Spirit would likewise possess that exact same nature from everything that we looked at this morning. They also reasoned that because of statements like in Matthew 4 that we read just a moment ago, where Jesus tells the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," that meant that the Father was definitely worthy of worship, and they would make some allowance for the Son being worthy of worship, but for some reason would just say that the Spirit was not worthy of the same. And I go back to the point I made a moment ago. If Jesus is worthy of worship, and worthy of worship even while the Old Testament is in effect, even without it being specified that he's worthy of worship, why would the Spirit not also be worthy of worship? Because he possesses the same nature and is just as much God as is the Father and the Son. I don't know if that made any sense, but trust me, from where I was standing many times in these discussions, what I was hearing, it didn't make any sense to me either. I'm just trying to reveal to you what I was told as best I can. Yes, sir.
So it sounds like in Acts 5, 3, and 4, the reason you would say it strongly or even undeniably an implicit truth is because it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later he says, "You did not lie to men, but to God."
Yes.
Is there another option, which is there is Holy Spirit and there is God? You can lie to the Holy Spirit and you can lie to God. And that means you lie to the Holy Spirit and to God.
Well, you'd have to substantiate it from the text. I know from the rest of Scripture that the word God has to be determined contextually. I know that from John's Gospel, John 1 and verse 1. And I know that from Genesis 1 that we looked at this morning in verse 26. Sometimes it can refer to one being. Sometimes it can refer to multiple beings. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the god of this world is Satan. Sometimes it's even applied to people and things that are not deity. You always have to interpret it contextually. And I know that this being, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned as creator in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And I know that this being, the Holy Spirit, is put on equal footing in Matthew 28, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, Romans 15, I forget the passage offhand, the verse number there. So therefore, what are my options? You know, contextually, who was lied to in verse 3? The Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you have not lied to men. Well, technically they have. They lied to men to their face. But the not but construction there, the emphasis is you've lied to God. God who? Contextually, the answer is the Holy Spirit. That's the way I work through it. Any flaws in my reasoning? Brandon?
I agree with you 100% on the facts of that one. Steve, before calling, who are we talking about? What's the context talking about? To apply anything else to that is bringing in information that's not there,
yes.
Which is the problem that we have, and some of the studies I've done with people similar to you. They have a dogma that they've been taught that they can't get around.
Yes.
And the denominational teaching that has infected the world, they can't just look at the facts. They can't just read it for the face value of what it is, because 9 times out of 10, we can read for the face value of what this is, and that's what it is. We don't need to find something new. But what would I find? It is what is written. We make it harder on ourselves. You lie to the Holy Spirit. You lie to God. It's there. If you read that, there's no other God mentioned. There's no other implication of God being injected in it except for the Holy Spirit and God.
Yes.
So don't make it hard on us.
I agree. I mean, I don't... The plainest reading of it, and the most logical conclusion for me, I agree with Brandon, is that by lying to God, he's saying you've lied to the Holy Spirit, equating the Holy Spirit with deity here. We've got less than 10 minutes, and I know we've got to be finished by 6 o'clock, so I'm going to take just a few minutes to look at one thing on the sheet just to introduce this to some of you. This is probably not new to most of you. I'm sure that you've heard this mentioned in Steve's Acts class, or perhaps when he's taught on the Holy Spirit. But if you look at number 4, praying and singing to the Holy Spirit, I raised the question on letter A there, what is prayer? And I referenced Romans 10:1, And just for sake of time, I'll say that from my reading of the text there, prayer is expressing the sincere wishes of your heart to God. That's the idea that's found in Romans 10 and verse 1. So I follow that up with the next question on letter B. Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Letter C. Can we pray to Jesus? There are brethren, by the way, who say no. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. And in fact, we actually have some references to people praying to Jesus. Stephen does that as he's being stoned to death in Acts 7. It seems clear to me in 2 Corinthians 12 that the Lord that Paul has in mind that he prayed to three times to remove his thorn in the flesh, specifically, is Jesus that he's appealing to. And then John in 1 John 5, verses 13 to 15, you can read that for yourself and see what you think. But to me, it looks like he's saying you're praying to Jesus there. And that would make sense. Prayer is the sincere expression of your heart's desires to God, and Jesus is God. So then, can we pray to the Holy Spirit? I don't know why we couldn't. And then if you look in Acts 10, there is even indications that he heard and answered prayers in this text. You have a reference to Cornelius. We're introduced to him in verse 1. And then at the end of verse 2, we are told that he prayed to God continually. Now, I don't know what all was going through his mind when he was praying to God. I know he was a pagan, seemed to know something about the Jewish God, but we're told that he prayed to God in verse 2. And then he gets a vision of an angel in verse 3. And in verse 4, this angel tells him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And then the angel tells him in verse 5 to send some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. So for our purposes, we just want to observe that he's a man who prays to God. He gets an angel that is sent to him by God. What other being besides God can send an angel and command an angel, right? The angel goes to him and says, "You need to send some men to Joppa." You drop down to later in the text, in verse 19, this is after Peter had his vision about unclean meats. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings. For I have what? I have sent them myself." We are told that the angel in verse 4 said, I came to you because God heard your prayers and answered them. And who is it that said he sent the men? Meaning, I put this in motion. I sent the angel that went to Cornelius who then sent the men. Who did that in verse 19? Holy Spirit. Interesting text, because it looks to me like God in this case, contextually, is the Holy Spirit who's hearing these prayers and answering them. And if that's the case, to me, that's eye-opening, because this is one of those things that we may just not think about as we ought to. We probably often fail, I know I've been guilty of it, to think about the Holy Spirit being deity, being God, hearing prayers, being capable, and in this case, even willing to answer prayers. I know Rocky, oftentimes when he leads public prayer, he gives specific praise and petitions to each member of the Godhead. And I personally see absolutely nothing wrong with that. Far from it. I see it as being entirely proper and appropriate and what man owes the Holy Spirit, him being God. Okay, we have less than 5 minutes, so I'm going to go ahead and stop this here. There's a lot that we didn't get to on the sheet, which is fine. If you have any additional questions for me or challenges that you care to raise to anything I've said.
Take the tie in Psalm 72:20. You talked about prayer. You want the tie, that's why you got it on there.
Okay.
The same prayer.
Look at Psalm 72. We're about to do this in just a moment. Can songs be prayers? Yeah. The book of Psalms is the Jewish songbook, right? This is a book that offers up praise to deity all the way through. And then if you look at the very last note in Psalm 72 and verse 20, it's not described as a songbook. It's described as a prayer book. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So not only would I argue that it's appropriate to give praise and prayer to the Holy Spirit, but even to sing to him. We sang a moment ago, glorify thy name, and Keith is about to lead us in a hymn. Both of these hymns are prayers. They're giving direct, specific praise to each member of the Godhead. We're speaking directly to all three of them. And some of the songs we sing are not prayers. They're songs that may just remind us of truths, and they're more for our mutual upbuilding. But that's not true of many of the songs in our hymn book. Many of them are prayers, just as we are about to sing here shortly. What's the number, Keith?
615.
Number 615.